I want to start out, I'll just do a little recap. What I've been talking about is just piggybacking off what Pastor Darrell, whenever he was here, what he was starting to get into. He was talking about an atmospheric shift. And that shift, he was speaking out prophetically. And what I've been trying to do is to give what I feel like my gift, God's stirring, he's been stirring in that in me of seeing into the future, into like what he's trying to do. I am Caleb, and if you know anything about the story of Caleb and Joshua in the Bible, when they sent the spies into the wilderness, Caleb and Joshua were the only ones that came back, and they were like, "Yeah, we can take these guys. Like, this isn't hard at all." And everybody else was afraid, and so going into the promised land ahead of time is something that I feel like my gift is. It's not something I asked to do. It's not something, but being able to see like the system and the plan of like, and again, I'm not trying to say I have all the answers. I believe in, I'm going to get into this today. I believe in a lot of gifts, and we all see in part and know in part, but I believe that that part needs to be shared. And so that's what I'm trying to do. So we talked about, I started out with Martin Luther and kind of comparing what's going, this, the reason I call this a new Reformation is because the Great Reformation, Martin Luther, something happened there that I think we can learn from. Some good things and some bad things, and I've been trying to illustrate that. But we're getting ready to step into a new season. So I want to start out with this this article that I found. I don't even know who it's by. I just started reading it, and I was like, that needs to be said. And so it's a little bit lengthy, but just bear with me. It's based in 1 Chronicles 12. And it's titled, Understand Your Season. And so before I get into what I'm going to talk about, I want us to understand the season that we're in. It's very, very vital that you act in accordance with the season that you're in. And it takes prophets, and then, so it takes tongues and interpretation, I'll put it that way, which equals prophecy. And it takes that prophetic word that Darrell spoke, and then it takes somebody grabbing that and saying, that is this. If you notice all throughout Jesus' ministry, and then also the apostles, Jesus goes, you've heard it said, but I say, or he'll say, that which was spoken of, that is this. And the apostles did the same thing over and over, is they took what was prophesied about, and then they said, oh yeah, you guys all know about this, that's what this is right here. And they started pointing to it. And by the way, on that side note on that, the things they pointed to and how they interpreted all of that, if you read it literally, it's really weird. It doesn't make any logical sense when you read it. They interpreted things in a way that may not have made sense to us. Or they may not have made sense to us in literal form. But if you see the play out of it, then you'll be like, oh, that's totally God. That makes complete sense the way that it plays out. So in this article, I'll just read this article. In the book of 1 Chronicles 12, we find an interesting recounting of the great men who joined David in his battle against Saul. We read of thousands of warriors who came from every tribe. There were 6,800 from the tribe of Judah bearing shield, spear, from the tribe of Simeon, 7,100 mighty men of valor fit for war. The tribe of Zebulun is recorded to have 50,000 warriors who were experts in all weapons of war and who could keep ranks. And this is the important part. Amidst the list of thousands of mighty men, we read the small number of chiefs from Issachar. Only 200 men, but they had something extraordinary. In 1 Chronicles 12, 32, it says, from the tribe of Issachar, there were 200 leaders, and all these men understood the signs of the times and knew the best course for Israel to take. Did you catch that? They knew the signs of the times and how best to live in light of them. To me, that is a powerful, important combination. The word understanding is the word, is the Hebrew word binah. I hope I did that right. Did I do enough phlegm? Binah. I'm gonna take it. I need to take a drink with that one. Give me pause. This is a side note, but the reason I always carry this water bottle, if you guys are ever wondering, I just went to the doctor and I this literally last week, and I've been talking about this. For some reason, and I told him this, and I was telling him about my history with stuff, and he was talking. I told him I had an antihistamine kind of intolerance, or whatever, and he was like, you get really dry? You have a really dry system? And he was like, yeah. I was like, yeah, actually. So if you see me taking sips, I'll have to take periodic breaks. I get dry mouth really, really bad. So anyway, back to the thing. So sometimes those Hebrew words, menach, they need a little lubricant. Okay, so the word understanding is the Hebrew word benach, which means to have insight or to act with prudence. According to the Strong's Concordance, it comes from the root verb that means to separate something mentally and distinguish its parts. That's what I talked about for the last two times I was talking. Is there is a systemic change that God's doing. This new shift that he's doing is down to the very root core system of why we are together. And I'm going to play a video in a second that will explain that. It's similar to the one I did last week. It's by Chris Valentin. But so to pull something apart, that is my gift, is to tinker. And so what he was saying is sometimes I'll poke buttons is because I'm trying to pull something apart. I'm trying to see any idea I get. I'm trying to see its parts, how it works together. What is it going to produce? What fruit will it produce? So in other words, this is not just an understanding of the facts, but a skillful analysis of what something truly means. The sons of Issachar had analyzed their times and perceived correctly that what those times were all about. They knew what to do because they understood what was happening, and as a result, they left King Saul's camp and came to the side of David, the shepherd boy who turned warrior, who had already been anointed king of Israel, but who had not yet ascended to the throne. Understanding the times is without question one of the keys to effective leadership. This means you and I need to regularly ask these two questions. What season am I in right now? How should this season shape my priorities and actions? So I want us to go into what I'm about to talk about with that as our preparation. The other thing is, I don't know if you guys have heard of Eric Hoffer. He's a philosopher. I love this quote by him. He says, in times of drastic change, so the reason I put the word drastic in there, I made that graphic. The reason I put the word drastic in there is because some quotes, he has the word drastic in there. So sometimes people ask him to quote this. Sometimes he puts it in there, sometimes he doesn't. So in times of change or in times of drastic change, learners inherit the earth while the learned find themselves beautifully equipped to deal with a world that no longer exists. In times of change, learners inherit the earth. The people are willing to be adaptable. So in a season of change, are you willing to change? Are you willing? And it's not, are you willing to change? Are you willing to do what is necessary in order to learn what God is trying to change? And I think this group in here is, but that's just kind of that quote. Ever since I heard it, has really just stuck in me, and my gift is here to spurn you on, is to say, don't stop learning, don't. I know your brain wants to calcify and think you have everything figured out. It is the natural human tendency to think we have everything figured out. It is good to admit when you have things figured out, but don't stop the process of allowing them to be tested. The testing doesn't mean that they're going to fail. I'm always trying to test ideas. I've tried to test the idea that love itself is the utmost value. It is the most important thing. Love itself. I've tried to push against that at every angle. Why? What, do I want that to be wrong? No, I don't want it to be wrong. I'm trying to prove it out over and over. And you do that by coming at it from every single angle. And I've done that for 12 years now, actively. I've been trying to research and see how love affects everything. And I have some crazy theories about it. I think that I think it spans across time. I don't think it's limited by time. There's a lot of stuff, but it holds firm still. It is the one thing that holds firm. I can't make it destabilize. So, why do we need to do this? The thing, and again, I'm going to be careful when I say this. Christianity doesn't have influence today. Now, emphasis on the Christianity, not Christians. Christians have influence, but Christianity as a whole, we are like the religion itself. We don't have the cultural impact that we used to. And people are mourning that. A lot of people are irritated at that, and they want to get back to the glory days. Or people don't care, and they're just looking there to escapism. They have escapism eschatology. They're just like, well, just beam me up, Scotty. Get me out of here. So it's either we want to go back to where we were because it's the glory days, or we want to just get out of here. Just Jesus, just come back and just kill all the bad people. And both of those are the wrong. You are not present. You're not here. You're not now. You can't change something that you are not willing to acknowledge and face it head on. So you can't run away either way. Either way is running away. And so do I want Christianity to have influence? Yeah, I do. But we have to be willing to do the things necessary to have influence with people. And the number one thing is you have to win their hearts. And we aren't willing to win their hearts. We just want to tout that we know the truth. We know the truth. Great, you know the truth. What are you doing with the truth, though? How is the truth transforming you? Are you going to church or are you becoming the church? I don't even want to harp on that right now. I have a lot to get through. Let's be learners instead of the learned. Let's be learners, okay? Let's take that on as a, and then the last thing I said, are we ready for a shift? This video, and I'm going to play a video right now. This is Chris Valatin. He's from Bethel Church in Redding, California. I said this last week, but a lot of this whole idea started to be birthed in me in around 2012, 2013. And it came from listening to Chris Valatin. And he started saying this stuff back then. He started saying what he's about ready to say back then. Yeah, we'll just play it. I'll talk about it.
I had an encounter some years ago. It was actually the first year I came here because we were living in this little apartment at Shasta Lake Apartments, Kathy and I, when we first moved here. And we had two bedrooms. I used to pray in this other bedroom. I was laying on the floor one morning, and the Lord said, "We're moving from denominationalism to apostleships. Ask me what that means." I'm learning to ask questions of the Lord. And I said, "What does that mean?" And he said, "In denominationalism, people gather when they agree, and they divide when they disagree." Denominationalism, divided nations. How many of you know we're called to disciple nations, not divide nations? So the Lord said, "In denominationalism, people gather when they agree, and they divide when they disagree." How many of you know we're Protestants? The word Protestant, at first, the word Protestant meant, was supposed to mean pro-Testament, as in Martin Luther was pro the Bible. But within about 3 months, it came to mean protester. And when Martin Luther left the Catholic Church, obviously I have no opinion about that. Some Catholic historians and Protestant historians would probably have some opinions about how that should have went. But he didn't leave over social justice issues or over a conflict with the Pope, in a personal conflict with the Pope. He actually left, the 95 Theses he nailed to the door of the church. He left over doctrinal issues. In other words, Protestantism was born in a doctrinal disagreement. And so the Lord told me, in denominationalism, people gather when they agree and they divide when they disagree. But in apostleships, people rally around fathers, family. How many know in apostleships, they go, "There's my dad, there's my mom, there's my sisters, there's my brothers." And the Lord said, "I'm about to pour out revelation on this generation that's been held in the eons of ages, in the vaults of heaven for the eons of ages. But if I pour out revelation on the wineskin that people gather when they agree and they divide when they disagree, it will actually rip the wineskin." Because how many understand that the nature of revelation is that you have a new idea. And new ideas are not welcome in a wineskin where we need to agree. And by the way, if you gather in denominationalism, and by the way, I'm not talking about denominations. I should have probably made that clear from the beginning. I'm not talking about denominations. I'm talking about denominationalism. It doesn't matter what it says over the door of your church. It just matters what it says over the door of your heart. And I would say the denominational spirit is just as alive in apostolic networks in the 21st century as it is in any denominational church. So I'm not talking about what, you know, I'm a Baptist, so I fit in. I'm like, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Because it's not about titles, it's about heart. But in denominationalism, if we people gather when they agree and they divide when they disagree, and you're a shepherd in denominationalism, if I'm a leader of a denominationalism church, and people gather when they agree and they divide when they disagree, what do I have to make sure people don't do? I have to make sure they don't disagree. What's it take to have a disagreement? An opinion. What's it take to have an opinion? A thought. What do I have to make sure you don't do? I have to make sure you don't think. So I don't preach to inspire you, I preach to convince you. How many understand that in denominationalism, I don't preach to inspire you, because if you start thinking, you'll have an opinion. And if you have an opinion, then guess what's going to happen? If your opinion is different than my opinion, then we split. The challenge is, well, see how deep we're going to go here. The challenge is that in denominationalism, if you disagree with me, how many of you know that I typically brand that as disloyalty? Because we're together because we agree. Therefore, you don't have permission to disagree with me. In other words, I tend to see how much you value me by how much you agree with me. I'd like to suggest to you that you have permission to love anyone no matter whether they agree with you or not. And that when you start to put a value system on people that you say, if you valued me, you would agree with me, how many of you know that you're going to manipulate people?
How many of you have ever heard Chris before? Love Chris. And the thing I'll say about the reason why this sort of spurred into me is anybody, and this is, I don't know why, maybe this doesn't need to be said, I don't agree with all of Chris's theology. Again, but I agree with that. I think that's good. I resonate with what he said. And it kind of proves the point. I don't think it's about necessarily agreeing or disagreeing. I think that's such a low form of engaging with ideas. Especially with the, so I don't know how deep I'm going to get with this, especially with the medium of language, the English language, because how do I know, I don't know if I should go this deep in it. So I'm just going to say it unapologetically. Sorry. I'll stop caveating. Agreeing and disagreeing is a low form of engaging with ideas, because how do I even know that the words that we're talking about, we both actually view the same way? If I say I love you, how do I know that you know what I mean? I don't. Especially when you start to factor in cultural, or even like maybe we all speak the English language, but like there's a video, I'll put it this way. There's a video going around. That's a funny video. That there's a forum of Scottish people. There's a select group of them. I don't remember what they're called. I just thought of this, but I don't know what they're called, but if you Glaswegian. So if you listen to somebody that's a Glaswegian talk, they're speaking English, but you have no idea what they're saying. No idea. They're just talking about this and going over there. They're speaking in tongues for all I know. When you listen to, go look it up. Look up a video on a Glaswegian talking, and you'll try to decipher what they're saying. They're saying English words, but their words mean something completely different. I mean, the British people are the easy example. They're weird. Like fish and chips, like chips, they're called fries. They're not chips. But you get the example. So to say I agree with you, the thing that I've always pushed back on is, how How long have you talked to that person to actually get to know if you agree with them? Do you know the way that they think? Do you know how they were raised? Do you know the filters that they have put on the world? What are the filters that you put on the world? What if your favorite phrase of how to explain something, just somebody just doesn't like that or it doesn't make any sense to them? But what if in actuality, if you got to the end result of actually fully understanding each other's ideas, you actually both agree. You both actually see the same thing. You just explain it a different way. That's my biggest problem. It's my biggest pet peeve with social media. It's because everybody is just saying things as if they know what they're talking about. And as if they know what the other person's just automatically talking about. I've seen so many posts where people start disagreeing over, and they're bantering semantics. And by the end of that conversation, that thread, they're like, oh, I guess we're just saying the same thing. That's honestly why I have trouble posting. But let's get back to this. So I want to go through and I want to show you a contrast between the old wineskin and the new wineskin. I'm going to try to go through this methodically. We'll see how this goes. So denominationalism. I'll start there. I like that he threw that out. He said, it doesn't matter what it says over the door of your church. It just matters what it says over the door of your heart. And I think that's really funny because Ben saw that thing of, this is what it says over your door. I think that was God comedy there. It's about the ism. Any ism is if you see a word and it ends with ism, it's referring to an ideology, a philosophy, or a worldview. Again, don't get stuck on words. They're all called the same thing, an ideology, a philosophy, or a worldview. Biblically, what we call this is a wineskin. I personally like the term paradigm. You can call it a paradigm as well. So what is the reason is because a paradigm indicates a lens that you see through. And then it's also, the reason I like wineskin is because it's an operational method. The reason I like the word worldview is because it's an operational. It's how you act. It is the way you view the world is the way that you will act in the world. And so the term wineskin, I'm going to go through this in a second, is based out of Luke 5, and it says, no one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So what's Jesus talking about there? Jesus is talking about himself and the new that he is bringing. And he's saying, you guys can't fit this into your wineskin because you aren't willing to change the wineskin. So a new wineskin needs to be brought. And by the way, this process is not a new process. God is always ever trying to shift us into glory to glory. It's always glory to glory. So this process has been going on since Jesus' time, and God has taken, and again, this is what's cool about studying history. If you study history, you'll see different shifts at different points where God's intricately, and I pointed this out in the Great Reformation, God was intricately inside of this and instigating specific shifting points within the times that we're in. So this is the question. What does the wineskin we have right now look like? And it looks like many things, but this is the fundamental core value, is that we gather when we agree and we divide when we disagree. Another way that Chris says it that I like is he says we rally around truth. Now, most people hear that and they're like, well, what's wrong with that? I think we're supposed to rally around truth. Like, we're supposed to have the truth. Yes, we are. But that should not be your core value as to why we are together, as to why we do church together. That shouldn't be the value. It shouldn't be, well, this is my doctrinal statement. Do you want to join my doctrinal statement and say you affirm it and agree with it or not? The question is, okay, why? What's the fundamental problem with that, though? But the fundamental problem with that is having that as a core value sets your ceiling. So it means whoever is in charge or at the top sets the ceiling for the revelation that you are allowed to have. And we call these things streams. And I think God's saying, I don't care about your streams. I want you to get in the river. The river has all. The river's limitless supply. Your stream has a supply, but it's not limited, or it's limited. And I'm sorry this offends you, but all of God is not contained inside of our perfect theologies. And it's not contained inside of our interpretation of the Bible either. I'm sorry to meddle. In order to know more of him, I have to think differently or to learn. This is why the Bible talks so much about wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and revelation. Ephesians 1:15 says, "For this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. I do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." This is just one scripture. God is always, Paul prayed for this. God is always trying to give us a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. He's trying to reveal all things. I'm not going to get into that. He's trying to reveal all things to us. We have, so there's even, there's a passage. I'm going to keep going with my thing. All of talking about this, this is hard for me to do because I'm trying to just give you an overview. I'm trying to do a simple teaching. And then the next times I talk, I'm going to get into little branches off onto all of these things, which is the way, that's the way that I speak. That's the way my mind works. I want to go do it right now, but I'm not going to. This is not going to be full encompassed. I'll just put it that way. I'm just trying to give you an overview of a thought process to play out. So, and then the next part in this, verse 18 says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of your calling, the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in saint, and what is the boundless greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength and his might." And I underlined all of these things because I wanted to ask the question, do you know everything there is about all those things? Because the spirit of wisdom and revelation is supposed to teach you all of those things. You're supposed to receive that to know all of those things. So do you know all of those things? Do you have the full revelation in all of those? Or would you say that there's probably more to learn about what that means? There's probably more interpretation as to what that means. That maybe might contradict some people's theologies. It might. So I think the state we should take is more humble in allowing God to be God. And not saying, well, this is our doctrinal statement. We just believe all the right things. We have all of the right doctrine, all of the right belief statements. And again, I'm not going to caveat with that. I want to have the right belief system. I'm going after truth. I'll get to that in a second. I'll say it to you this way. how many of you have heard this statement, "I am the science"? We've heard that statement. I am the science. That's the same thing. I need to do a whole message on this, but if you can see it, God is trying to show us ourself by certain political things happening. And what I mean by that is not necessarily you as a personal thing. I'm saying cancel culture, all of this, like, moral grandstanding, Christianity as a system has done that for years, centuries. I mean, to the point where literally if we thought that you were a witch at some point, I mean, any of you women that have makeup on in here today, you probably get burned at the stake. Like literally you would get dragged out and burned at the stake for being a witch, for having makeup on. How dare you? What is this sorcery? Making your face prettier? How dare you? We've been doing that, and that, again, I'm not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. I'm just trying to point out one thing. I'm not trying to overgeneralize and say all of Christianity is this or that. It's not. It's great. It's been the move of God has been through tons of our fathers, and even church fathers that I disagree with on some things, still honor them. Martin Luther, I disagree with him on certain things. I think he didn't see certain things right. He was kind of anti-Semitic a little bit. That the video I played the first week said that. I disagree with that. I don't think racism has anything to do with God, but I still honor him. I honor him for what he did. And so I'm not trying to throw everything out. I'm just trying to get us to see. We've been doing the I am the science. I am theology. We've been doing that for a long time. Now, again, not we in the sense of you, but we in the sense of leaders, people from here. They get up and they tell you, let me tell you about how right I am about everything. Instead of saying, I have a gift, I have a part to play, I'm going to give you my gift. Let God be the judge. You deal with this. I'm just trying to inspire you, and you have to work this out with your relationship with God, and maybe I'm wrong. Nobody's saying that. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe. Maybe I'm wrong. And that takes humility. And also, it takes obedience to God. That's what humility is. Instead of obedience to money, or because if I say that to you, then maybe you won't believe me and you won't follow me, and I get really insecure, and then maybe you won't come to my church and you won't give my church money. That is a system that we have had, and it doesn't work. So what works? Well, I just hinted at it. Actually following God. And that's difficult. So I'll get into this. What does the new wineskin look like then? And I think I put this on the slide. Why are we together? Why do we gather? Well, so there's generic reasons why we gather that are universal. Even the generic reasons we need to shift in our generic reasons why we gather. We gather because we're followers of truth. And by the way, Jesus is the way, the life, and the truth. Jesus Christ himself is the truth. So we are followers. Jesus never said to make sure you go to the right church. Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. And wherever he goes, it may look weird. You may go hang out with some people with leprosy, which is culturally in that time taboo. You don't talk to these people. We don't mess around with these people, or a tax collector or a prostitute. Ooh. But the disciples had to follow Jesus to those places. Had to. And it may not make sense. All the disciples always asking questions. Jesus, what's this? Why are we doing this? What does this mean? But you follow wherever he says to go. So we gather because we're followers of the truth, not possessors of the truth. We gather because we share the same faith, not the same theology. If you go back to Ephesians 1, if you could put that up. Even Paul said it here in Ephesians 1. He says, for this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus. The faith. Not the doctrine. The faith. Any time it talks about unity in the Bible, it's always talking about the unity of the faith. We gather around the faith, not the theology. Because we gather around the faith, we can work out theology. And also, our theology should be informed. My theology should be informed by all of you. This is why I've been trying to spurn you guys on to share your gift. If you need to speak, you need to get up and speak. If you need to do something, why? Because I need your part. I need to hear your theology. I need it to challenge me. I need it to rub against that thing inside of me that wants to say, no, I'm right about everything. I'm making it personal because I actually believe this. I want to engage in these conversations because I don't know if I'm right. I don't know if I'm seeing everything or if I'm just sitting in my pride, and I don't want to. I don't want to sit in my pride. Only bad things have ever happened in my life when I just sit in my pride and my surety and my piety of how uppity I am, about how right I am. I don't want to do that. I want to learn from you. And maybe you don't have anything to give me. That's fine too. That's fine. I'm still going to try. And if you don't, I'll move on. I'm going to get my peace from... The body should be building itself up in love. The body building the body. So, and then the number three on the generic is we gather because we're in the big F family of God. So those are generic because those aren't necessarily specified. So I have those as my generic core values for gathering because I want to walk into any space. Doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what denomination it has over it. Doesn't matter what the title of the church is. I want to walk in there and say, God, these are my family members. I want to receive from them their gift. Even if they don't even have any understanding of various gifts or anything like that, I don't care. I want to be able to walk into any space that is an assembling of my brothers and sisters and to glean value from that, no matter where I go. I don't want to be so closed off. Even if I disagree with their theology, I can still glean spiritually an impartation from them. Why? Because the gifts and the callings are irrevocable. They always have a gift to give me. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter even what they tout they believe in. They always have something to give me. Then there's the specific ones. We rally around fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, cousins, aunts, and uncles. We're supposed to be put in a family. And in Psalm 68, 5-6, it says, father to the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely, in other translations, it says orphans, in family. He leads out the prisoners with singing. God sets the orphans, the lonely, in families. So the specific, why should we gather? Because God himself told you to be here. And people don't, that's too like, okay, well, how do I know? Like, what if I'm deceived? I don't want to get demeaning, but read your Bible. God led an Old Testament prophet to marry a prostitute to tell Israel something. He had an Old Testament prophet cook things using his own poop. Why? Because God told him to. That's what he told him to do. Did that make sense? Would I advise you to do that? No, would not. I would actually say don't do that. But I would also add in, unless God told you to, then do it. Did it make sense to me? No. But God said to do it. I don't know. So God has put all of us in the big F family, but God puts each of us in a little F family. And you need to find your people. You have to find your people. Chris Vallotton says this as well. You can't find your destiny until you find your people. And sometimes your people are annoying. Amen. Did God put you in this family? If he did, I want to get to that in a second. And this is a statement I live by. You may not belong everywhere, but you belong somewhere. You may not be called to everybody, but you are called to somebody. So that's the why we're together. And then there's the how are we together. And I don't think this is emphasized enough. And I'm going to talk more about this. This is a brief overview, but this is the part I don't think is talked about enough in church, is the how we're together. Because some people get the first part down, is they're like, okay, you know, we're part of the family of God. They're more open to stuff, but then they don't have a structure of core values that help them to guide each other into unity closer and closer together. So how are we together? I'm using this terminology because this is popular today. Healthy core values. And to give one specification, it's core values that keep us together, even when there's tension. And that core value is, yes, God called me here, and then also, it's guidelines of how to play that out. And so some people, yes, you can have systems where it's like, well, God called me here, but this whole place is just a wreck. and there's no structure, there's no order, and people are just really mean to each other. What I want to help to spurn us onto and to implement is, what are healthy core values? How can we create a system where, yes, we're spurning people to God called you here, but then also, what are we supposed to do? How do we work together? What are outlets for us? How do we receive from each other? How do we give to each other? All of that. And so I'll keep talking about that. The analogy for that would be of things that keep us together even when we have tension is, anybody that's married knows what that looks like. Do you, every time you have a disagreement, do you just leave? Just get a divorce and get back together? Like, I mean, you take a break. Yeah. You may not realize it, but you actually have core values in your marriage. You actually have them. You don't have to. Core values are something that everybody has. I'm just trying to make them more conscious. Okay. Let's see how much I have left in here. Mm-hmm.
The way that we in what did I do? We can't hear. What did I do?
Nothing. I was just doing to you what you.
Oh, I see. Sorry.
Is there anybody out there?
There we go.
The way we've been taught here in the American church, and really religion does this, is that if you disagree with our certain set of beliefs, those beliefs are set up to keep us safe. And if we don't have those beliefs, and we violate those beliefs, or if we push against those beliefs, we could be stepping into danger area. And that's the fear that keeps us in line with not thinking at all. And that fear is very dangerous. And it is, and I don't know anybody that's not susceptible to it. Because Peter, after announcing Jesus as being the Son of God, seeing miracles from him, hearing what he says, after Jesus was gone, Peter started giving into that fear because his mind started going, okay, well, we've got to keep some of the Jewish customs, because he was being confronted by doctrinalists. And I want you to know this. I believe strong in doctrine. I just believe that sometimes our doctrine shuts people out of, based on fear, because it's what we've been taught instead of allowing ourselves to expand in our doctrine. And so that's the bad part, because our doctrine doesn't expand. So I believe in doctrine. And I believe that if you look at the apostles, some of them are just flyers and you don't know what they believe. And you look at others like James, and he was very doctrinal structured. But what happened is Peter, out of fear of being doctrinally wrong and going to hell because he was wrong, started giving back into the Jewish customs. And Paul actually had to go to him. And Paul says, I had to go rebuke him. Paul had to go correct Peter and save him from falling back into doctrinalism, because the fear of it was grabbing and grabbing a hold and scaring Peter, and he was being pulled by it. And I watch that happen in Christianity. I watch men, and I'm sorry, if I'm going to say a word. I watch John MacArthur do this to people who even like, he blasts Hillsong and Bethel worship. He blasts him. He has a quote that says, well, you know what? They could be wrong here or there, but even a broken clock can be wrong two times a day. He said that. He said, but the emotionalism that they stir up, that's the danger part. And it is absolutely crazy that we view things, and we set doctrine in the American church today by what can harm you. If that can harm you, the doctrine on drinking, the doctrine on everything, is set, and people teach this. It even goes back to, is King James the only Bible? And all of these are set by, can it harm you? And I want to give you this, and then I'm going to give this back to Caleb. If God was so scared of what can harm us, and he wanted to only keep us safe, He would not have put a hormone pump in us because it's caused the greatest people to fail all throughout history. And God was not afraid of that hormone pump being inside of us that produces desires. If God wanted to keep us safe, why in the heck would he put that in us? Because some of the greatest have fallen by it. God's not interested in us being safe. God doesn't want us in a box because that box is not safe. That box has massive, massive gaping holes in it.
Very good. And you jumped into part of my notes. Funny. He doesn't. So I'll springboard off of that. Any of you, so this is the problem with that sort of system. It is, I understand that people going in air can be a scary thing. People starting to teach weird stuff or people, that can be scary. I get that. Yeah. But any of you who have children, if you're a parent, what happens if you just lock your kid away in a bubble? Forever. You don't let them experience to get dirty. You don't let them go out and play in the dirt. You don't let them get sick. What happens if you don't let your kids get sick? I understand we pray against sickness, but some sickness is actually necessary. Because sickness is not, that's one of those things we needed to dissect of what sickness means. If something is actually decaying your body, that's a different thing than something being introduced to your system and your system having to respond and build up immunity to that specific thing. Those are different things. There's a difference between you being sick and you being injured, being hurt and being injured. Well, I think that's what's been happening with church, is people have been sheltered inside of a little bubble for so long that it's like, well, don't think outside of this. Don't get crazy. Don't get so out there. Why not? I suggest, so, and this is where I've learned from our conservative, our conservative political side. I am a free speech absolutist, and I think that needs to translate over into Christianity. I think we need to let everybody say every crazy thing that comes out of our mouth, and don't suppress speech. Don't suppress it. We are learning what that does in our political sphere, but we need to adopt that in Christianity. Let the crazy people say their crazy things. Why? Because you actually are a healthy individual that says, oh, you can say whatever you want, and I don't have to agree with it. I don't actually have to believe what you say. I just am trying to listen to see if the Holy Spirit, where we actually adopt a relationship with God, a relationship with the Holy Spirit, where we're actually very secure in the fact that he leads us into all truth. He teaches us all things. And so, therefore, I can listen to anything that you say, and I won't be deceived by what you say. Why? Because I don't care about what you're saying. I care about what he's saying through you. And you could say the most correct thing in the world, but if he doesn't say it to me, I'm sorry, I don't adopt that as my belief system. And that's okay. That's called interdependence. It's not independent where it's like, I'm never listening to anybody because everybody else, I'm so right about everything. But it's also not codependent that says, well, I'm so dependent on everybody else to tell me how to think about everything. I have no original thought for myself. I have no individual relationship with the Holy Spirit. Interdependence is the balance between those two things. It says, I have my autonomy from God, but also I'm secure in that, so I can actually engage with you. And we can agree. We can kind of, okay, well, you said that about that. I'm not sure what to do with that. But those sort of conversations don't happen around our sacred cows. They don't. We don't get to talk about these sacred things. I mean, if you talk about eschatology of like talking about like anything and disagreeing with anybody when it comes to the end times, I learned this from going to IHOP. I love IHOP, but the people that whenever I would go up there, the people that I would end up engaging with, if you would disagree with their eschatology, they're like, I'm so sure it's post-trib, you know, we're going, like, this is exactly, and then, you know, the mark of the beast means exactly this. If you're just like, what? I mean, I don't really see it that way. Are you kidding me? How do you not see it that way? It's like, and it's almost like we have this emotional tie to being right about something. well, if you don't see it that way, well, then that has these big implications of how you're going to kill everybody. Again, if you can see it, there's a political party who took a specific happening that happened in 2020, and they were like, well, you don't agree. Well, if you go out there, you're going to kill everybody. We're seeing the same things that we've done for a long time put right back in our face. And we don't like it, so let's stop doing it. So I'm just going to skim through this. I'm going to actually come back next time, and I'll probably just go heavy into this, which is a good thing because I had a lot of stuff on this one that I didn't even put into this. But the next step is I want to get into what apostleships mean. Just a quick overview. The word apostleship is the word that he's using. It's the word that he got in his vision. I don't care what we call it. Some people call it the fivefold ministry. All I care about is what the gift does, and I'll just go through this scripture. Ephesians 4:11 says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers. That's where we get the fivefold ministry idea from. If you hear anybody say that, that's where it comes from, this passage. So what are they for? They're for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body So that's what they're for. This is until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the reason why he's bringing out apostleships, is he's saying, or the fivefold ministry, is he's saying, you have to have all these gifts. Biblically, from what the scriptures passage is saying, you have to have all of these gifts that work in your life, equipping you in order for us to get to the place where God designed us to be. The analogy that comes to mind, that came to mind when I was thinking through this is, if Coach Bishore, he's a great coach. He teaches the kids how to run plays, what are blocking assignments, all this kind of stuff. He's coaching them really, really well. But what's going to happen on game day if he never gives them their equipment? They're going to get hurt. For a long time, we've had great leaders in the body of Christ. We've had great leaders. We've had people that are good coaches. They're giving you strategies. They're building you up. They're really, you know, they're telling you to get in the weight room. They're telling you all this stuff, but nobody's giving you your equipment. Nobody's giving you your helmet and your shoulder pads and your knee pads. What does the equipping do? The equipping actually protects you. But it doesn't protect you. The equipping is not, all right, I'm going to equip you with a bench. You just go sit over here. You won't ever get hurt because you won't be in the game. Do you see in the picture? The equipping is actually like a good father to kick your kid out the door and say, go play. You scrape your knee, that's fine. That's part of that. I got you. And I want to encourage you with this. This is what I feel God's saying. I know that this is maybe scary to leave security and all these things. I'm secure in this. God's got you. He's got you. And his system that he's trying to put in place biblically is actually to equip you in all things, to a mature man, to the building. And then the last thing I'll end off on is Ephesians 4:16. It keeps going right after this, and it says, speaking of Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, according to the proper work of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. If we follow that system, if we're allowing all the gifts, it's like a balanced diet. We've been malnourished because we've only had singular giftings, and we have a lot of them. If you go listen to any doctor, if you have a vitamin B deficiency, it's usually because you have a lot of other really good things and you have high levels of certain things, if you get your blood work done, but you have probably low levels of some things. It's not balanced. That's what I'm trying to implement, is a balanced system where we receive the equipment from an apostle. We receive our equipment from a prophet. We receive our equipment from a teacher. We receive our equipment from an evangelist, and we receive our equipment from a pastor. And we need all of that. We can't run away from it. So, the last thing I'll say in that is Mike Main had a word last time I talked, and he told me he saw just freedom over what I was talking about, and that's what I'm free. And I was going to say this: love or freedom. Freedom is work, and freedom is messy. But love is free. And you were designed for freedom. The answer to all this, by the way, which I'll get into, I have in my notes, the answer to all of this is self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's self-control. Like, oh, but if you just tell people that, you know, it's not a sin to drink alcohol, they could do, yeah, they could, yeah. A meteor could come and whatever. Do you trust God or not? And are you operating in self-control? Do you trust God? Or are you operating in self-control? And this is where I'll end it. Ask yourself these three questions. I want you to leave here today. Ask yourself these questions. Where is my family? What is my part? How can I grow? Where is my family? What is my part? How can I grow? Say it with me. Where is my family? What is my part? How can I grow? Bow your heads. God, we just release the spirit of family. We don't have to have the perfect definition, but the spirit of family into everybody. We just release that. Family is messy. Family doesn't always agree, but family is together. And a strong family, you prove this through Abraham, a strong family can change the world. A strong, healthy family can change the world. We just receive that grace right now. And we open ourselves up to any gift. We open ourselves to any gift. Even if it doesn't make sense, we humble ourselves and we receive the value of any gift that comes up and shares with us. Even if it's not from the pulpit, in our daily lives, we're actually looking for that gift. We're looking for those gifts. God, I feel like I don't have a balanced diet. What am I insufficient in? I need to receive from a prophet. I just really need to receive from a prophet. So we just open up to that right now. And God, we thank you. Last time I talked, we talked about the concept of revival. And the word revive in the Hebrew, we just pray this over ourselves. That we will be a people of revival, and revival meaning to live, to have life, to continue in life, to remain in life, to sustain life, to preserve life, to live prosperously, to be quickened and revived from sickness, from discouragement of spirit, from faintness, from death, to refresh, to restore like a ruined city, and to cause to grow and to nourish up. Prophetically, I just release that into people. That's what we are. We're a people of revival. God, I just release everybody as they go today. I just send a blessing out with them. Just send a blessing out. Thank you for my family. Thank you for putting me as a part of this family. Thank you. And help us to grow. In Jesus' name. I love you guys. Bye.